Let's pray. God, today as we glance into the darkness of our world, the darkness of our lives, we pray you give us eyes to see the darkness and courage to not turn away, so that we can see where you are in that darkness and that you can bring us to light. Amen. How do you go on when your world gets turned upside down? How do you make sense of your life when everything collapses? How do you find the strength to put one foot in front of the other when nothing makes sense anymore? That's the story of Job, a non-Israelite who devoted himself completely to follow Israel's God. And for most of his life, Job had been supremely blessed. His wealth equaled that of the greatest of all the people from the East. He had a large family whom he cared about deeply. There's not much more Job could have asked for. But in an instant, Job goes from the pleasant pastures of life to the misery of the valley of the shadow of death. In a moment, all the good things in his life are stripped away. He loses it all. His wealth, his animals, and then most horrifically, every single one of his children. Job is even stripped of his health. Scripture says he was afflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And after that, Job's closest companion turns on him. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, his wife says. Your life is headed towards death. Embrace it. Accept it. Forget the God of your past, all those pathetic promises, and turn towards your own death. Curse God and die. There's nothing left to live for, Job. Everything is misery. But Job doesn't. Even though Job can't figure out how to move on, and all he can do is sit among the ashes, Job just can't give up on his God. While he will never understand this turmoil, he knows that God must be there somewhere. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? I find it hard to imagine the plight, the pain, confusion, loss, and despair which Job must have felt. Unable to speak, unable to even move. No thoughts can ever make sense of such loss. Having all your support system stripped away at the exact same time, how do you go on? How do you take another step when you can no longer see where you're supposed to be going? What do you cling on to when all your supports have been decimated? The tale of Job's loss and his stubborn refusal to give up reminds me of a story of Pliny Coops and the Crow Nation. In the 1880s, the United States military finally defeated the once powerful Crow Nation and forced them onto reservations. In the years prior, the Crow found themselves cut to the ground, not due to war, but because the United States purposefully slaughtered all the buffalo as a means of forcing indigenous peoples into submission. When the Crow were in control of their lives, they had visions of success, visions that guided their stumbling journey into the future. But almost all of their visions revolved around the buffalo. But all that came to an end when the buffalo became almost extinct. Without the buffalo, the Crow people couldn't imagine how to go on. Hunting buffalo was their way of life. This is what Pliny Coops, the chief of the Crow Nation, said when the U.S. military killed off the buffalo and ended Crow life as they knew it. When the buffalo went away, The hearts of my people fell to the ground, and they could not lift them up again. After this, nothing happened. There was little singing anywhere. After this, nothing happened. It was the end. Life ended. Sure, they continued to breathe and eat and raise their children, but they could no longer say that life without the buffalo was true life, real life, the life they had learned to call life. The hearts of my people fell to the ground, and they could not lift them up again. That's what Pliny Coop said. Like Job, they sat among the ashes of their lives, unable to sing, unable to go forward. How would they go on? Other indigenous nations decided to fight. They prepared for a last stand. They sacrificed the best of their youth and fought a losing battle against the U.S. armed forces. The Crow people took a different route. Instead of taking a last stand, the Crow Nation sent their youth into the wilderness to dream. In the wilderness, they waited for God to reveal a new hope, a new path, something they couldn't come up with their own beyond their broken visions of the past. One youth came back with such a prophetic vision, and they trusted that dream to guide their lives. And today the Crow take pride in being the only nation not defeated by the United States. Instead, they negotiated a surrender so that they could keep some of their own native lands. It wasn't the future they wanted. It didn't look like their past hopes and dreams. It wasn't a way forward which they controlled. But it was a future that let them take a new step in a different direction. How do we go on when our worlds get turned upside down? The heart of our passage from Hebrews asks us the same question. It too details a past breakdown of visions. Much like Pliny Coops and the Crow Nation, the author of Hebrews is watching the hopes and dreams of his people fade away. We don't know much about their situation, but it's clear that this community is facing great angst and persecution, and some members are considering abandoning ship. And now a flood of anxiety overwhelms the author. He's wondering where the community has taken a wrong step. Have they erred in their decision to follow Jesus? Should they return to Judaism? You can sense the writer's anxiety as he pens the words of Hebrews 2. Much like we do in times of great anxiety, the author turns to Scripture in hopes of finding comfort and guidance. On this day, I imagine the author turning to a familiar passage, one that has guided the community in the past, the Psalm, the 8th Psalm, that they must have known very well. And that 8th Psalm is a vision of glorification for God's people. It's a lofty vision of what it means to be part of God's tribe. He quotes it for us, and in this passage, the psalmist is talking to God. You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. This vision puts us atop, up with the angels, far above the troubles of the world and in control of life. As the author goes on, now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside of their control. Control. Control over life. Control over what happens next. Control over the present and the future. All of us want this world. For this is a world without pain and suffering. A world without powers which tempt us to sin. A world without evil. A world where we no longer have to hear about drone strikes and sexual violence and more earthquakes decimating Indonesia and Haiti. However, this vision of life quickly comes crashing down. It collapses and breaks when it hits the ground, the concrete of life. You can almost feel the author of Hebrews hesitate as he writes this vision from Psalm 8. If you listen carefully, there's a pregnant pause in that 8th verse of the chapter. I imagine the author looking up from the paper putting down his pen and glancing at the window outside through the window. As he does, he realizes that he can no longer subscribe to this vision of humanity, the world which Psalm 8 presents. Call it realism. Call it the harshness of life. He puts that vision on pause and writes, "As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them." The psalmist's vision of glorification just isn't true right now. As it is, he says, we aren't in control. As it is, we seem to be ruled by powers which are beyond us. As it is, we don't know how to go on. We don't know how to take another step. Just like Job and like the Cronation, we sit among the ashes, the charred remains of our past visions. But like Job and the Cronation, the author of Hebrews just can't give up. He realizes that he must continue clinging on to God and trust that there is a new future in store for his community. So he picks up that pen again. As he does, he sees a new vision. After his pause, after his hesitation, this is what he writes. "But we do see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The author of Hebrews abandons that earlier vision for their lives. We aren't crowned with glory. We don't rule the world. We can't pull ourselves out of the mess of our lives, no matter how hard we try. As it is, we are not in control. We're not sovereign, and we don't know how to figure everything out. We just can't find a way out from Job's ashes. But we do see Jesus. We see a Jesus who suffers with us, who tastes our death and invites us into an unimaginable hope, a path beyond our control, a future with him as our guide, our pioneer, it says. But we do see Jesus. When our world collapses and we can't find a way to move forward, the writer of Hebrews offers us Jesus. And as the author makes clear, not just any Jesus, not the Jesus we long for, the one who corrects wrongs, who stops all injustice, who sends the wicked away empty, sets the record straight, and makes all well in the world. Not that Jesus, but the suffering Jesus, the one who refuses to come down from the cross. A Jesus who suffered death and tasted death for everyone. When we wonder about how to go on when our world falls apart, or when the world that we hope for is nowhere to be seen and all we can imagine is darkness, we are offered a vision of Jesus who refuses to bypass suffering. A Jesus who never offers salvation as a shortcut to the messiness of life. As Hebrews 2:10 puts it, "The pioneer of our salvation, because he was made perfect through suffering, not around it, but through it." This is not the picture of Jesus we want. We want a Jesus who's in control. But I'm convinced that this is the Jesus we need. For the God who remains on the cross, who bears all things, endures all things, and never ends, is a God who will be totally and radically for us, no matter how bad things are, no matter how long it takes. The cross reminds us that God's love preserves, it abides, and it remains present to us always. When everything appears to be ashes, when our world has been completely turned upside down, we do see Jesus. We see a love that sticks around, a love that stays put, a love that hangs on. That's what the cross is, a love that hangs on. The author of Hebrews could have stopped there, and trust me, I'm tempted to. It doesn't get more beautiful than God's love displayed on the cross. But the author of Hebrews continues on. Jesus did all this. He passed through suffering to perfection in order to blaze a trail to glory. And here's the thing about trails. Trails are only made to be followed. We are all being summoned to travel down the same trail, the same path, and to offer our lives in hopes of creating spaces where love can exist, where love can flow freely, where people can be bound together in the giving and receiving of love. And the only way to follow down this trail is to give up our dreams of being in control. It's by abandoning our visions of being self-sufficient. That's why it's fitting that we're kicking off stewardship season today. For we live in a world that's obsessed with scarcity, a world which tells us that we never have enough, that there's not enough to go around, that we're always lacking something. And in this world of scarcity, it's hard not to be anxious. You can't help but spend your time fearing about your job, about your livelihood, your reputation, your family, your health, even life itself. This is why our world of scarcity will always be a world of walls and borders. A world where we're told to hold on to what is ours and to always grasp after our own self-interests. In other words, this world of scarcity is a world of poverty and violence. But we do see Jesus. And Jesus, with his life and particularly his death, showed us that this is not the life for him, nor should it be for us. For at every step, Jesus displays to us a world of abundance. He displayed the world of God's inexhaustible creation and God's fathomless love. As it says in John's Gospel, "Anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away." Jesus gave and gave and gave and demanded nothing in return. He always put himself at the disposal of others, always placed others above his own interests. He handed himself and his body over to us. He even abandoned himself to his killers to help us see that the point of life and really the only use of our wealth is to make friends and to set people free. That's what stewardship is supposed to teach us to accomplish. Stewardship is about teaching us to redistribute our wealth and our lives so that all around us have access to the fullness of the earth and all around us have enough. It trains us to handle our money subversively so that it's used primarily to sustain friendships, communities, and those who are being exploited by our society. And it reminds us that we aren't supposed to be in control, that we aren't called to be self-sufficient, and that we have to stop imagining ourselves on the top. Those visions have been broken long ago. In other words, stewardship is one of the ways we follow in the path that our Savior set for us. The one who risked everything to create spaces where love can flow freely in our world. Stewardship. That's one of the ways we show our world our crucified Savior, who is the love that will never let anyone go. Amen.
So as our hymn of response, please turn to number 53 in the same story. This is a new song for us, I believe, but it's not a difficult one, but I would like to do the following. I'd like for us to sing together the first verse as we learn the tune, because I don't want us to get lost in the music and miss the words. The lyrics of this are really powerful. And so we'll sing the first verse to kind of get familiar with the tune a little bit, and then we'll go back and sing the first verse again and go through the rest of them so that we can focus on the words.
Here to the house of God we home of the people of the way. Here to the thanks for all we have. needs for every day. We who have roof and rent and bread, show of a place to raise our head. Here to the house of God we tenants of your love.